The theme of our letter, 1 Corinthians, which we heard last time, last Sunday, is given in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The main pastoral problem that prompted the letter is given in verse 12 of chapter 1. Each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And as we saw last week, this fledgling congregation is plagued with egoism. You can hear the word I coming out. Boasting, arrogance, literally being puffed up. Rivalry, jealousy, and personality cults. And I think that word personality cult sums things up. Under the influence of the second sophistic movement, some of the Corinthians had developed a passion for smooth oratory, and that topic is taken up in chapter 2. A passion for style and for slick public relations skills rather than substance. Thus some preferred the eloquent Apollos to Paul. While the apostle's letters were weighty and strong, his bodily presence was weak and his speech of no account. Whereas in Acts 18 verse 24, we hear that Apollos was an eloquent man, having been educated in Alexandria in North Egypt, which was a city known for its wonderful library and its high standards of education. Under these circumstances, Apollos was unwilling to visit Corinth at that time. He may have been afraid of stirring things up again. Apollos and Paul themselves were not to blame for this situation. The personality cults had been created by the Corinthians themselves. They should realise that apostles and pastors are merely stewards, stewards of God's mysteries, which have been entrusted to them. They are merely clay pots carrying the treasure of the light of Christ. Paul's great object in this letter is to betroth the Corinthian Christians to Christ Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians 11:2. We hear that this was Paul's object, to betroth the Corinthians to Jesus. Galatians 4:19, that wonderful mixed metaphor there. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. A wonderful mixed metaphor there. Paul is in labour pains until the Galatians become pregnant with Christ. And here too in 1 Corinthians we hear Paul in anguish, the anguish of a woman in labour, as it were, until Christ is formed again in the hearts of the Corinthians. We also saw last Sunday how Christ Jesus is mentioned 10 times in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. That's Paul's great concern, is to betroth the Corinthians and to betroth Christians throughout the ages to Jesus Christ and to him alone. Don Carson writes, it would be entirely improper to infer that Paul was an incompetent speaker, a bad communicator. What Paul avoided was artificial communication that won plaudits for the speaker but distracted from the message. Lazy preachers have no right to appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to justify indolence in the study and careless delivery in the pulpit. These verses do not prohibit diligent preparation, passion, clear articulation, and persuasive presentation. Rather, they warn against any method that leads people to say, what a marvellous preacher, rather than what a marvellous saviour. And I think that's very well said. And now this morning, in our second session, we'll pick up the theme of the word of the cross. The word of the cross, the theme of chapter 1, verse 18, and of the whole letter. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And chapters 5 to 7 pick this up. The word of the cross is the basis for the church's holiness. probably a theme verse for these chapters. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. That verse is found twice in these three chapters. Chapter 6, verse 19, chapter 7, verse 23. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. And what a challenge that is to our day when people are tempted to think that they belong to themselves. They're the master of their own fate, as it were. Now, chapter 5, first of all, chapter 5 and chapter 6, these two chapters, in these two chapters, Paul deals with the ongoing challenges of old pagan habits, especially sexual immorality. The Corinthians had only recently been rescued from paganism. The majority of the congregation, it's fairly clear from the letter, were pagan, with a minority of Jewish Christians, but mainly former pagans. That becomes evident as the chapter goes by, chapters 5 and 6, dealing with old pagan habits that are refusing to go away or slow to go away. Chapters 8 to 10, the big issue of meat, food offered to idols, which was a particular problem for pagans. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the words for boasting, found 39 times, you'll remember, 39 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 39 times out of 59 times in the whole New Testament. So clearly the Corinthians had a severe problem with a tendency to boast. And we also looked at another word, phusio'o in Greek, translated in the New International Version as to be arrogant. Literally it means to be puffed up. Like a bellows, a fusa is puffed up. So the Corinthians had a tendency to be windbags. Now, last time we started to look at the six occurrences of this word in 1 Corinthians. It also occurs, as I said last time, in 2 Corinthians, just once, and also in Colossians, where Paul warns the Colossians not to be puffed up with their visions. And we began to go through them. Last time we looked at chapter 4, verse 6, and I'll just read that again. The first of the six occurrences of the word to be puffed up in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 6. I applied these things, brothers, to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in our case not to go beyond what is written, not to go beyond the scriptures. That doesn't mean, by the way, not to go beyond the church's constitution, as one somewhat way-out commentator suggested. It clearly means not to go beyond the scriptures. In order that, or lest, one become puffed up on behalf of one person against the other person. That's the whole problem here. Becoming puffed up on Paul's behalf or being puffed up on Apollos' behalf, on behalf of one of them against the other one. And as I think I also said last time, it seems that those were the two factions with the greatest problem, probably the two largest factions, or maybe, Price faction may have also been rather large. Who knows? But being puffed up one against the other. But Paul speaks mostly in this letter about the Apollos faction and the faction that were following Paul himself. Now that word, I'll just go through the whole letter for the occurrence of phusio'o. We've seen chapter 4 verse 6, not going beyond the scriptures, not being puffed up on behalf of one against another. The next two times are also in the same letter. To chapter 4, next time verse 18, as if I was not coming to you, some have become puffed up. But I will come quickly to you if the Lord permits, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the speech of those who are puffed up, but their power. Or I'll find out not the speech of those who are puffed up, but their power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So that's those two occurrences at the end of chapter 4, and this gives us the link then to chapter 5, which we'll come to later. Then the next occurrence is an excellent verse that begins chapter 8. Concerning food offered to idols, chapter 8, verse 1, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Or we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we all know how people can become very arrogant because of their knowledge, and including theological knowledge or even biblical knowledge. But love builds up the church. And then finally, chapter 13, verse 4, the great chapter on love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not put on airs, love does not be puffed up, or love is not puffed up. So that's the great contrast there. And you have that same contrast in chapter 8, verse 1, don't you? Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And now chapter 13, verse 4, love is not puffed up. Now the connection between the first four chapters and chapter 5. Chapter 4, as we've seen, is a unit in itself, but there are links with what immediately follows in chapter 5, even though the apostle is turning to a fresh subject. Towards the end, as I've just read, you will see some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you soon. I'm not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I'll find out the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Not their talk, but their power. And then chapter 5 begins, and I'm sorry, I think I skipped that earlier, but here it is, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, or NIV, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So the issue here is the Corinthians tolerating a case of incest, sexual immorality of the worst kind. Specifically, the situation seems to be that a man is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. She is called his father's wife. So not his mother, but his stepmother. And this is the kind of sexual immorality that not even the pagans tolerate. And Paul calls for discipline of this man. And that's what most of, in fact, the whole chapter is concerned. The whole of chapter 5 is concerned with this one issue. Ending up, verses 9 and following, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he's speaking of sexually immoral people within the church, that they are to be disciplined, subject to church discipline. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge, to discipline? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. He's quoting Deuteronomy at that point. So Paul is saying in chapter 5, this person needs to be debarred from receiving Holy Communion until he or she is repentant. When you are assembled, verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So he is to be put outside the congregation. He is not to receive Holy Communion until his flesh, his pride, has been destroyed And in order that the whole thing has a saving purpose, church discipline always has a saving purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, that he may be brought to repentance. Now, we are sometimes very tolerant in our day and age. We pride ourselves, as the Corinthians prided themselves, on how tolerant they were, we too, and in our churches too. Sometimes Lutherans and other churches, we pride ourselves on how tolerant we are, how inclusive we are, and allowing people, never disciplining people, even though they persist in flagrant sin, such as in the case of this man, or flagrant adultery, and they refuse to repent. Yes, we pride ourselves these days, it's often called social inclusion, being an inclusive church, but this overlooks the Lord's apostles' concern that Christian people are people who live repentant lives. Martin Luther's first of the 95 Theses, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed that the believer's whole life should be one of repentance. And as the book of Acts says, this repentance is repentance unto life, unto eternal life. That's its sole purpose. In the middle of chapter 5, we have a nice little analogy that sometimes, I think in some lectionaries, verses 6 to 8 of chapter 5 has been one of the Easter readings. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival." Paul may have been looking towards the Pentecost festival at this time, but Easter is in mind here too. Christ has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The church's great festivals, Easter, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, call for us to lead repentant lives, to lead a life of Christian holiness, as we've been made holy through the blood of Christ and through holy baptism. We come now to chapter 6, where Paul picks up another issue common amongst pagans, and as our society has become more pagan, returning to its pagan past, we've seen a growth of this problem too, and that's the problem of litigation, lawsuits against believers. Now, I'm not going to read this here, but Paul's big concern in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, is Christian brother, taking another Christian to court, to a secular court, rather than Christians settling problems amongst themselves. And this probably had to do with property issues, we don't know for sure, but Paul he chides them. He says, for example, it's all very colourful language. Let me begin with verse 1. In fact, I will read the whole of the first 8 verses. It's a very fine and very sharp warning for our litigious age. You'll get commentators these days, commentators on 1 Corinthians, who've been influenced far too much by the litigious culture and are trying to compromise, saying Paul merely frowns on taking a Christian brother to church, or taking the church to court, a Christian taking the church or the district or the national church or whatever to court, or vice versa. Usually it's an aggrieved pastor or member of the church taking the district or the national church to court. And one commentator, W. Mayer, says Paul here is merely frowning on it, he's not forbidding it. Well, listen to Paul's words, and I'll give you the actual Greek here. When one of you has a grievance against another, how dare you go to law before the unrighteous instead of before the saints? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Don't you know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You can hear, can't you, Paul's theology of the cross coming through. Why not rather suffer? The gospel is the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians, its great theme is the word of the cross as the message of salvation. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, you behave unrighteously towards even your own brothers. The Lutheran Church of Australia has given a lot of thought to the problem of litigation amongst us in these times. I remember the president, retired president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, telling us in one of his classes in St. Louis that the main problem, one of the main problems that he anticipated we would face in coming years, was the problem of litigation within the church. And we've seen that here, and the Lutheran Church of Australia has taken all possible steps to put systems in place, reconciliation systems and so forth, to, as far as possible, prevent that sort of thing. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud. Literally, you act wickedly, you behave unrighteously towards even your own brothers. Story in Queensland years ago, when 1920s, I think it was, where a church was divided and one party took the other party to court. And the caption in the newspaper went like this: see how they love one another. And that's Paul's big concern. We should not be washing our dirty linen in public. Bring disgrace and shame on the gospel, the word of the cross. Now, verses 9 to 11. Don't you know that the unrighteous, and he's still thinking of Christian brothers defrauding and treating other brothers unrighteously in court cases by taking them to court. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And I should spell that out a bit. I think the NIV may be better here. Any Bible that distinguishes between two kinds of homosexuality, the one is the active form, sodomy, it's called, the sodomites. Yes, that word occurs here. No, not sodomites literally, but neither the soft ones, the effeminate ones, meaning the passive partner in homosexual acts, nor the those who lie with males. That refers to the active partner. So in the Greek, there are two words for the passive and the active partner in the homosexual acts. Then Paul goes on, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. For many in our day, this passage will be offensive, particularly what Paul says about homosexuality, where we are told that it's you're born that way. But the other things too on the list, swindlers, greedy, thieves, all these habitual, when it becomes your habitual lifestyle, Paul warns very seriously that if you don't repent of besetting sins like this, and you don't fight them in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very countercultural message at this point. And Paul goes on, verse 11, such were some of you. So if you claim that you are born homosexual and there's nothing that can be done about it, this verse counters that. Such were some of you. In the case of all of these sins, it is by God's grace and by God's power, it's possible to repent. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God through holy baptism, through the sanctifying word, through justification, being forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, we are promised a new life. We can walk in newness of life. And then Paul goes on, chapter 6, verse 12. Here he addresses sexual immorality of all kinds, but he's thinking particularly of heterosexual matters at this stage, because the Corinthians, until they became Christian, many of them were accustomed to visiting prostitutes. Before old Corinth was destroyed, the temple of Aphrodite, according to Strabo, the Greek geographer, in the temple of Aphrodite there were 1,000 prostitutes. Now that may be an exaggeration, we don't know. That temple was destroyed by the Romans anyway, and then we had New Corinth being built by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. And so we don't know exactly how many prostitutes there were, but we can assume Corinth being a harbour town, a port city like Hamburg or Sydney, wherever, St Kilda, wherever you have harbour cities, you tend to find prostitution, a lot of sexual immorality. Now Paul begins chapter 6, 12 and following. All things are lawful for me, but all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Now it seems, and the English Standard Version here puts these words in quotation marks, all things are lawful for me, which is repeated. And it seems that this was a slogan. Paul is quoting a Corinthian slogan that they were using to claim the right to continue visiting prostitutes and engaging in all kinds of the sinful behaviour that's been covered in the previous paragraph. All things are lawful for me, but Paul said, but Paul himself qualifies it and says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, end of quote, end of slogan. But Paul goes on himself, but I will not be enslaved by anything. I will not be taken under the power of anything, because these sins can become enslaving. Then we have what seems to be another slogan in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And it would seem that the Corinthians were arguing along similar lines, that we're given our sexual organs in order to practice sex and whatever kind of sex we wanted to practice. That's what our sexual organs are for, just as food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. End of quote, end of slogan. And Paul goes on, and God will destroy both one and the other, both the food and the stomach, one day. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. We're to walk in newness of life, as Paul writes to the Romans. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? Never. Or don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So even though it's not a lawful marriage, any relationship with a prostitute is a de facto marriage. It's a becoming one body with that person, and it will leave an imprint upon you. For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then Paul winds up. Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. Just as he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy, flee youthful passions. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? What a powerful verse that is. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You have the Holy Spirit from God. You are not your own, is that wonderful verse. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The price of the blood of Christ, isn't it? The price of the blood he shed for us on the cross. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.